1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 to 27. And the title of this sermon is, Who is Christ? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Every generation we see that there are false Christs. There are false Christs that emerge. There are man-made movements that emerge in every generation. There are false messages of hope in every generation. And all these false Christs, these man-made movements, these false messages of hope have one thing in common. They all seek to do what only God can do, and they all drastically fall short. They drastically fall short. They infinitely fall short. Now, as believers, we live in a day of chaos. We live as believers in a day of much confusion. And as believers, as a Christian in this day, we must be absolutely resolved to know that Jesus Christ and His person and work cannot be compromised, and it cannot be diminished. It cannot be altered. What we see is that if we have a false Christ, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a false Christ, then you have no hope at all. So we ask ourselves, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a vitally important question. Your answer to that question will determine where you'll spend eternity, whether you will be with God in glory or whether you will be under God's holy wrath in hell for all eternity. Who is Jesus Christ? And I would argue this morning that this is what John is addressing. He's telling us who Jesus Christ is, and he's also telling us that there are false Christs, antichrists. Now, if you look in verse 18 of John, 1 John chapter 2, in John's epistle, I want you to notice how he transitions. We saw last week the exhortation of what not to love. We're to love the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And then John says, do not love the world. Why? It's fleeting away. The world in all of its splendor, as it were. It's here for a moment, but it's gone. Don't set your heart in this world. Set your heart upon the Lord and His glory. But notice in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, he now transitions to a new section. And you notice that by how he says, children. He's starting a new section of thought. He says, children, it is the last hour. He's dealing with this new emergence. This emergence, or this danger that has arisen in the church of Jesus Christ, that there are antichrists. There are those who have emerged that are against Jesus Christ and reject Jesus Christ. And so he says, children. And that word there, he's addressing Christians as a whole. He's telling the church of Jesus Christ that there's something very important to understand. He says, children, in verse 18, it is the last hour. Notice how he addresses this period of time. It is the last hour. Now you say, well, what is John getting at? What does he mean, children, Christians? It is the last hour. Well, the last hour, or often the last days in the New Testament, is this time period between the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father's right hand and his return, this period of time. So you see throughout the New Testament, the epistles in particular, they often tell the believers in their day that this is the last hour, that the last days have begun when Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father and the Spirit's been poured out. And still today, we're in this time period between the ascension of Christ and we're awaiting his second coming, his return. So like the believers in John's day, we too. It is the last hour that we are in. Now, this morning, I want us to notice two things. Two things about this last hour. I want you to notice first the warnings for the last hour. John begins with warning us about the last hour that we live in, and then he encourages us in the last hour that we live in. Now notice first the warning for the last hour. If you notice in verse 18 again. John says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. He begins with this warning for the times that we live in. And you think of a loving father, an earthly father. If a father sees something dangerous for their child, they're going to warn them. They're going to say, don't do that or don't touch that. It's going to hurt you. You could think of the stove. You see the stove's turned on and your little child is going up to the stove and about to touch the top. And you say, don't do that. You're going to burn your hand. He warns you. Well, the Apostle John, he's warning Christians for the day that we are living in. He's telling us something about this last hour. And the warning is that in this last hour, the period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, there's something to take note of. This idea of the Antichrist, the Antichrists. One commentator says that John now gives us a study on the dangers, the origin, and the effects of counterfeit teachings, which constantly threaten to destroy the church. The Antichrists, plural, are constantly seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to ask two questions about this Antichrist or Antichrists. I want us to notice two things. First, who are they? If we're to understand this warning that in these last days or this last hour, there are many Antichrists that have come, well, who are they and what are they like? We have to understand that to heed the warning. Now, notice in verse 18, we see who they are. I want you to notice the grammar here. John says, now, halfway through, now many Antichrists have come. In this context, he's not speaking of the Antichrist singular, the Antichrist, but he's speaking of Antichrists plural. Many Antichrists have come. So what's John warning the church about in the last hour? Well, right now, in this context, he's speaking of a group of individuals, many Antichrists, a group of individuals in every generation who seek to tear apart the church of Jesus Christ. Their goal is to teach false doctrine and promote a false Christ in order to devour the church. That's what the word really even means, Antichrist, against Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus Christ. They seek to deceive and put forward a false view of Christ with the sole aim of leading believers astray. So John, he lays it out before us. Who are they? Well, there's many Antichrists. There's many in this world that are against Jesus Christ and want to promote a false Christ. But I want you to notice, John doesn't leave you there just with this warning, but he wants to encourage you not to lose heart. Notice again, he doesn't want you to just sit there. He wants your hearts to be encouraged, because John shows us that the appearance of the many antichrists, it speaks of the day in which we live in, that it is the last hour, he says. Notice again in verse 18, he says, many antichrists have come. Therefore, since many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. We know. When we see all these false Christs being promoted, all these false religions, we know that it is the last hour, and we know that we are one day closer to glory. We are one day closer to Emmanuel's land. Samuel Rutherford says, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, John wants the believers to know you don't have to lose heart. You see all these false Christs and all these false messages of hope, but take heart, take comfort. It is the last hour. It's a dark midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. So what do we have to be warned about? these antichrists. But secondly, I want you to ask yourselves, what are they like? What are these antichrists like? How does John describe the many antichrists? Well, we see him describe them two ways. If you look back in verse 19, we see that John tells us these antichrists, these ones who have been in the sphere of the church, but time tells what their true character is like. He tells us that these antichrists that reject Christ and promote a false Christ, they've never been born again. That's the first thing we need to understand about antichrists. They've never been born again. Notice verse 19, how John describes them. They, the antichrists, the many, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. What's John saying? It's a little confusing. What is he speaking of? Well, he's clearly speaking of the Antichrist. And how does he describe them? Well, he describes them as these groups of individuals who have left and abandoned the gospel, who have left the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in our day. We see professing Christians, even prominent ones in evangelical circles, and then all of a sudden they say, well, I reject Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with him. I've embraced this false religion. I've gone to Buddhism and all this stuff. And we say, how do we deal with that? Well, John tells us the heart of those who fully abandon Christ, who fully leave the gospel. It's the reality that they've never been born again, that they were never truly born from above, that at one time, John says that these antichrists, they had the external appearance of Christianity. They had the external experience of fellowship with God. At some point or another, you wouldn't have really distinguished them. They would have kind of blended in. But he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They didn't have true fellowship in the gospel. They didn't have true fellowship with the living God by grace. They never truly were born of God. We see many false teachers. They have the right theology at one time, but then it perverts the work of Christ. And so many false religions, they have a Christ, but it is a false Christ, and it's an antichrist. And so they twist it, and they say, well, Jesus Christ is really just a man. Well, that's a false Christ. We know Scripture says that Jesus Christ, the God-man, truly God and truly man in one person. The others, they say, well, he was only deity. He was only God. There's all these false religions. At one time, maybe they've had the right theology. They've done the right things externally. It looked all good. It looked all proper. But inwardly, these antichrists are a dead corpse. They never have been born from above. That's why Jesus Christ says in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, literally born from above by God's Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why John can say these antichrists that are deceiving the believers with this false gospel, if they were truly born of God, they would have remained in Jesus Christ. They would have remained in the fellowship of the gospel. But eventually, John says, their colors showed. They showed that their inward devotion wasn't to the Lord. It wasn't to the gospel. It was to the world. Now, we need to take heed here. It's easy. It's easy for us to fall into this pattern. If you're not a believer, it's easy for you to think that I just need to go to church and I just need to have all the outward appearance and go to church each Sunday and sing the same songs. But even by way of application, we can pull it out here that if you haven't been born again, it doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church your whole life, you must be born again. You must see your need of a Savior, that we're all guilty sinners apart from Jesus Christ. And by nature, we're born into sin and born under the curse of the law, and we're guilty, condemned under God's wrath. Do you see that? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Have you? Do you see the Savior who's willing to save you of all your sins? It's as easy as coming to Jesus. That's as easy as that. Come unto me, Jesus Christ says, and I'll give you rest. You come to Jesus Christ. You call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. It's all of God's saving grace. That's why the great hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So who are these antichrists? Well, John identifies that they haven't even been born again. They're dead in sin. Now notice what they do. Notice their further work. Verse 22-23. Secondly, they deny the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we understand the root. The reason why they deny the person of Jesus Christ is because they're dead in sin. And here's the fruit of one who is dead in sin. They have a false Christ. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice in verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So I want you to see in the text here how the many antichrists are defined. A definition of the antichrist, John says, is the one who denies the Father and they deny the Son. They deny the triune God. They deny that Jesus, John says, is the Christ. They deny that he is the Messiah, the Savior for sinners. They deny that he's the God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man in one person. And as a result, they don't truly know the Father. John says in verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." John Calvin writes, "The Father cannot be separated from the Son." If you deny the Son, if you deny who Jesus Christ is, that he's the Messiah, the Christ, then you don't know the Father. You don't know God, John is saying. But notice the promise here. Verse 23, "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." If you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe upon Jesus Christ, you know with certainty that you have the Father also. That by grace you have fellowship with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the only way to have a relationship with the Father is through the Son, by the Spirit. But these antichrists, John says, they reject the saving Christ. They reject the true Christ. And because of that denial, John identifies them as liars. They don't speak the truth about God. And that's what we see with false religions. It perverts the truth about God, and so often it perverts the truth about Jesus Christ. And so in John's context, he's dealing with the antichrists who are emphasizing the humanity of Christ, of Jesus, but they deny his deity. Well, you have a problem there, because if you're to have a Savior who can save you from your sin, if you're to have a mediator between God and man, then you must have the God-man, one who is truly God and one who is truly man. If you just have a man, then you have no Savior, then you have no mediator, then you stand under God's wrath. So that's why it's vital. John's correcting this heretical teaching, this false view of Christ that pulls people into darkness. And so we think of antichrists in our day. What comes to your mind? At least when you first think of it, what comes into my mind is that which is outside of the church. You think of the Jehovah Witnesses. They deny the deity of Christ. They have a false Christ that cannot save them from their sins and bring them into fellowship with God. You think of the Muslims. They believe that Jesus Christ was only a prophet They still walk in darkness under God's wrath. It's easy to think about the outside, the false Christs, the perversion of Jesus Christ, but we want to ask, what's the great threat with inside the church? John here in his epistle is dealing with a real problem inside the church today. What's the great threat against the church today for us that we can see it and be warned about it and apply biblical teaching to it? Well, I think, and I would argue, that one of the greatest movements in evangelical circles and even reform circles is this movement of social justice and critical race theory. And I would argue that this is a perversion of the gospel. It is another gospel. It redefines what biblical justice is. And because of that, you have a false Christ. John MacArthur says, this movement endangers Christians with an onslaught of dangerous and false teachings that threaten the gospel, misrepresent Scripture, and lead people away from the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Scott Allen, in his book, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, he also writes, this movement focuses on deconstructing traditional systems and structures that are deemed to be oppressive and redistributes power and resources from the oppressors to the victims in pursuit of equality of outcome. Well, you have a different gospel here. You have a different religion here. It attempts to make atonement for sin. It understands that this world is fallen and there's various things at play, but it completely tries to make atonement for sin without the cross of Jesus Christ. So it has the oppressor and the victim. And the oppressors have to have this almost religious works and constant penance and all these confessions in order to appease the victims. Well, that's not biblical justice. That's not a gospel that saves. It puts something else instead of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we need to know this warning that there are false messages out there and that seem good on the surface. And many genuine Christians, they have a concern for these things. And so it's easy to get pulled into it. But we ought to understand what biblical justice is. And so let's think of that. We understand because of the fall, Genesis 3, that all men and all women are both naturally connected to Adam and both federally connected. He was the representative of humanity. He fell into sin in Genesis 3, and because of that, everyone born into this world is born in sin, born under the curse of God's law, and as sinners, we all break His commandments. That's a truth regardless of age. That's a truth regardless of ethnicity or sex, that it is a fact, a biblical truth, that all men and women, boys and girls, are all born in sin under God's holy wrath, condemned. And so we understand that we're all guilty sinners. We're all guilty before God, and one day if we die in our sins, we're going to be accountable to God for our sins. And so what's the news of the gospel? That any sinner, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment he believes upon Jesus Christ, his sins will be forgiven once and for all as far as the east is from the west. That salvation, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's biblical justice. That God's justice against sin and sinners alike was poured out upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin must be punished. Either we pay for our own sin under God's wrath for all eternity, or we flee to the cross where sin has been paid for, where there is a fountain filled with blood from Emmanuel's veins, that sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We see in the cross something wonderful. This is the gospel. This is Christ and Him crucified.
that the justice of God was met and satisfied through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And we see that by the resurrection. He was raised from the dead. The Father looked upon his sacrifice, this once and for all atonement for sins, and was pleased. And so he was raised and he ascended, and the Spirit's been poured out, and the promise is every sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the gospel that unites. It's the gospel that unites us here. That's the only reason we have fellowship together. It's not our age. It's not our ethnicity. It's the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We need to know the biblical gospel. We need to know the implications of the biblical gospel. John warns us about this last hour. Who are we to be warned about these antichrists, these false messages of hope and deliverance, what they're like, what it draws out, how we combat it? But notice, I want you to notice in verse 20, John also, he doesn't just give us warnings. And I want us to conclude by looking at these encouragements for the last hour. He warns us what is out there to guard our minds, to guard the word of God. But he encourages us with the gospel. And so secondly, I want us to just conclude with this thought of encouragements for the last hour. We've heard much about warnings. What's some encouragement for my soul? What is an anchor for my soul? We see the assaults day after day on the biblical gospel. And what is the remedy for that? How do we stand in this evil day? And how do we stand for the biblical gospel and endure for the biblical gospel and for truth? Well, we need to know and glory in it. We need to be overwhelmed with this gospel. And so John, he understands that. He reminds us. He reminds us of what God has done for us, needy sinners. He reminds us of the implications of this gospel, and we'll see two implications. First, I want you to see that as believers in Jesus Christ, you have absolute security, not in yourself, but in your God. Notice in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2, notice this encouragement. John says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." He's outlined what the antichrists are like. This is what these people are like. This is what they proclaim. This is their characteristics, those who reject Jesus Christ. But this is you as a believer. There's a drastic difference. There is something radical. You can't even put them together. Look at this large difference. He says, you as a believer have been anointed by the Holy One. The Antichrist, they're dead in sin. They were never born of God. They don't know God. But John says, as a believer, you've been anointed by the Holy One, by God Himself. What's John encouraging us with? God Himself, by grace, has sealed you as a believer, has anointed you with His Spirit. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14. We see this wonderful, glorious gift that we've been given. This should be an encouragement for us, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. We're familiar with this text. After outlining the glorious salvation chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, notice what he says, Paul, in verse 13. "In him you also, in Jesus Christ, when you heard the word of truth," when we heard the sound and biblical gospel of Christ and him crucified, not when we heard of these false gospels or these messages from the Antichrist, but when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Notice what took place. When you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of salvation, the gospel that is the power of God, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is something wonderful. We've been given this seal, this guarantee for our inheritance in glory until we acquire possession of it. Look back in Jeremiah 31 with me. In Jeremiah 31, in verse 31 to verse 34, we see the glories of this new covenant, the glories of what God is doing for sinners. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Notice, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord." And notice this. Notice the benefit of the new covenant. It's the Spirit of God has been given to us. The Spirit of God regenerates us and puts God's law and His Spirit within us. Notice, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Well, that's something glorious about the new covenant. Everyone who is in the new covenant knows the Lord. No longer shall they say, "Know the Lord." We know the Lord. We've been given the Spirit. His law is upon our hearts. We delight in righteousness now. The sin we once loved, we now are grieved about and we hate. And we love the things of God in righteousness. Well, that's a work of the Spirit of God that secures us. If you notice in 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul shows us that the Spirit of God, He gives us this true knowledge about God, this intimate knowledge about God, that no man will be our teacher in that sense, but the Spirit of God will reveal the things of God to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 2, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Something glorious. No eye has seen the glory to come. No ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And notice what Paul says in verse 10. "These things, what no eye has seen or ear heard, none of these things, the only way we can know them, these things are because we can know them because God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And that's why John can say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." That's why John can speak to believers that way, that you know the truth, that because you have been given the Spirit of God, who is your guarantee, and who searches the heart, and who knows and has revealed to us the things of God, John says, you know the truth. You know, as a child of God, the true things of God, that you have a true knowledge of God. Notice in verse 26 of 1 John chapter 2. Notice what John tells us about the Holy Spirit. He tells us about the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is our teacher. The Spirit is our counselor. The Spirit is our healer. When we're tempted to be confused in this evil age, so many messages coming out, so many different opinions, how do we know? Well, John says, remember, you've been given the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reveals the things of God to you through His Word. Notice in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. Don't be grieved or upset. There's people trying to deceive the church, but take heart. You've received this anointing. You've received the Holy Spirit who abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. The anointing, the Spirit of God, teaches the believer. That's why Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, John 16, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God takes what is Christ. The Spirit of God lifts up Christ and presents Christ to us and teaches us and leads us and guides us into all truth. So we understand there's a warning. There's many antichrists. What do? Be encouraged. As a believer, God has equipped you. He's given you His Spirit to guide you and to teach you in all things through His Word. So how do we go forward in this regard? Our age is confused. Our generation is confused. We go forward on our knees in prayer. We call out to God for the Spirit's wisdom with the Scriptures open, and we realize we're not left to ourselves, but we have God Himself. So be encouraged. Think of your security. You've been given the Spirit of God. And then finally, number two, we hold fast. We understand we have the Spirit, but we also ought to hold fast. Notice in verse 24 of 1 John 2, John tells us to abide, to hold fast, to be deeply rooted. In verse 24, John says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. I'm sure you've fallen sometimes and you stumbled. And what happens? Well, when you're falling, this helpful quote by Jay Adams says, when you're falling down, you look to grab something. And oftentimes we look at the world around us. We see that it almost seems like everything's collapsing. And everyone's fumbling and falling down and so confused. And what will they do? They'll grab something that is near them. Something to anchor them. What anchors our soul as a believer? When everything is falling around us, what puts backbone in us? What puts an anchor to our feet and plants us strongly to stand upon when the world is plagued with corruption and this false doctrine of false Christ? What strengthens our faith? Well, notice again in verse 24, John says, what you've heard from the beginning, let it abide in you. And I want you to notice what he goes on to tell us about. What have we heard from the beginning? Notice verse 25. He says, and this is the promise. This is what, as believers, we have heard from the beginning. This is the promise that He, God, has made to us. Eternal life. You want to hold fast in this evil day. You want to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and guard the Scriptures and guard biblical truth and be a pillar and buttress of truth in this generation. We need to abide in this promise. This is what fuels us. This is what sustains us. This is the promise that God has made to me and you as believers. Eternal life. I love how John puts it. He just uses two simple words. This is the promise that we have been given through Jesus Christ, eternal life. Those two words change everything, because it doesn't matter what is thrown at you. It doesn't matter what the world tries to persuade you with, that you as a believer have received eternal life, fellowship with God, who is all-sufficient, full of grace and mercy and love and truth, that He has set His love upon us and purchased this salvation for us and given us His Spirit to apply it and to complete this work. That this eternal life, this great salvation, is from beginning to finish all the work of God. John's saying, remind yourselves of this truth. When false messages of hope come, when the world or other religions say, well, this is what we offer. Well, we understand that the message of Christianity is exclusive, that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to God but through me. And so these words, brothers and sisters, they should overwhelm our soul that this is the promise that He's made to us, eternal life. And I'll conclude with this story from Pilgrim's Progress, talking about Christian. So I saw in my dream that the man Christian began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, life, life, eternal life. You know the story. Christian is fleeing from the city of destruction. He understands his sin. He understands that this broad road is leading to destruction. And he's found eternal life. The world, his family even, are pleading with him, stay, don't go, don't turn from your sin. Don't embrace the Savior. They're crying after him for his return. But what does this Christian do? When everyone's trying to persuade him for something else, there's this false Christ here. You can put your hope somewhere else. You don't have to turn from your sin. What does he do? He puts his fingers in his ears. And so often, there are so many voices today, and it can be overwhelming. It can be that you're reading endless things, and sometimes we just need to be still and know who God is and put our fingers in our ears and run on and press on and say with Christian, life, life, eternal life. That's what I've been given, life. And so Bunyan says, so he looked not behind him, but he fled towards the middle of the plain. The neighbors also came out to see him run. And as he ran, some mocked, others threatened, and some cried after him to return. But what did he do? He pressed on. Why? Because of this promise. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And so we press on, brothers and sisters, in this evil day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is timeless. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to guard our minds from the assaults of the world and the assaults of all these messages of false hope, Lord, that we would fix our mind upon the cross, that we would fix our mind upon what our Savior has done for us, that the promises we've been given, eternal life. And we pray that this truth would shape how we live in this world, that we would cling to the cross, that we would stand for this truth of the only way for man to be saved from his sin. It's through the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts. Help us plant our feet deep in your word. We pray, Lord, too, if there are any who do not know you this morning, that they would come to know the Savior, that they would come to know the joy of sins forgiven, to be set free from sin and death. Oh, Lord, we pray that this would happen this morning. And all for your glory and your namesake, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now we're going to be singing from Trinity Praise as we conclude. Number 81, Here is Love.
Here is love. Trinity praise number 81.